So, welcome to part two of Worthy to Escape. Last week we looked at the concept of worthiness and saw that it really unequivocally has the meaning of deserving, despite what some perspectives are. And the thing that's new this week and next week is we're going to look at the righteous who are worthy to escape. The unrighteous are probably not going to be worthy to escape. So the verse from last week was Paul or Jesus says, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with binging, excess, carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, that that day come upon you unexpectedly like a trap. Watch, be on guard, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted, subjunctive, might happen, might not, worthy to escape all these things, tribulations and context that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And that concept of standing is normally to receive, to be upright in His sight and get blessed. I talked about that last week. This week, I was hoping to get to this passage, but I'm not going to. But I put it in the beginning. This is Book of Revelation, just before chapter 19, which is the whole Satan bound lake of fire passage at the end of the Bible. And John hears another voice saying, which is God's voice as opposed to an angel's voice, come out of her, the false religious system, my people. So he's calling his people. He's their God, they're his people, to come out from the counterfeit religious system typified by Babylon, that you might not be partakers of her sins and receive not of her plagues. So you partake of the sin, you partake of the consequences of the sin, which is the plagues in the book of Revelation. And in the very last chapter, almost at the end of it, he talks about people who will share his people in the new heavens and new earth that will actually reap the plagues of this book if they are doing something that they shouldn't be doing. So we'll eventually get to that, but not this week. So I wanted to start with Romans, a New Testament passage, and then give you the background of it. But because I figured I'm going to lose you when I just go to the Old Testament. But you really need to buck up and be able to understand the God of the Old Testament, because he's the God of the New Testament. It's how God has revealed himself. If you look at the questions about how do you know truth, you only know it through revelation. So you need to actually get some mental toughness, which I'm going to reiterate, and work at understanding what God has said about himself. And he said about repeatedly, it's in every book. So if you go through Daily Truth Base, you can't help but notice that. So, the question that I don't think, can you answer how Old Testament believers escaped wrath? I don't think most people can answer that. They can't tell you how Old Testament believers were saved, how they had a relationship with God for thousands of years. How did God deal with people of his creation? And you'll see some really bogus answers like, well, when you offered a sacrifice, you had to be thinking of Jesus. It's like, oh man. One of my profs who he didn't do his graduate work at Dallas, he did it somewhere else. It's called Storman Norman. He was an apologeticist, Norman Geisler. And I had him for a couple of lectures. And he actually is a really bright guy. He's now with the Lord. And he wrote a book which the title just kind of made me roll my eyes and my stomach turn. It says, "To understand the Bible, look for Jesus." And I just couldn't open up the book to go, to look at it and read it because it's like, no, that's not it. To understand the Bible, you understand it in its context. What did God want the original audience to believe and do as a result of him revealing this to him? Like when he said to Adam and Eve, "Don't eat the fruit," what did he want them to do? Ooh, that's really tough. Not eat the fruit while you're believing in Jesus? No, he's not there. It's don't eat the fruit or you'll reap the consequences. It's really simple. When he said to Cain, if you want to be accepted, do what's right. It's like, it's what do you want Cain to do? Do what's right and not kill Abel. It's pretty simple. When he gets to Abraham or Noah, Noah, build an ark. Abraham, go to a place I'm going to bless you in. It's like, what is so hard about this? Well, the thing that makes it so hard is people come into Christianity through usually evangelistic sermons that are geared to telling people something that's true, that you can't do anything to pay the penalty for your sin except die or trust Jesus. Okay, that's totally true. But then why does God want to forgive you? He wants a relationship with you. He's got plans for you and all this stuff. And I think New Testament believers don't quite get this because their teachers don't quite get it. So I'm going to give you an example of that to help you develop some discernment. So how did Old Testament believers escape wrath? You know, Luke 3, John the Baptist gets on the people who were coming out to get their baptized in the Jordan. Who warned you to escape from the coming wrath? How did Old Testament believers become forgiven? You go on Daily Truth Base, I go through the sacrifices in Leviticus. It says, you offer the sacrifice, the priest will make atonement for your sins, and you will be forgiven. I think it says that like seven times. How did Old Testament believers be righteous? You've got Job. Behold my servant Job, a blameless and upright man who fears God and eschews evil. There's no one like him on the earth. Then in the Psalms, you have David and others basically asking for God's help on the basis of their own righteousness and saying, like Job did, you know, if I've done this wrongly, then I totally deserve this. But if not, then God, you need to, vindicate me. Here's one. How did Old Testament believers exercise faith? Ooh, I should know this. Believe in Jesus? No. Hebrews 11. All those people are Old Testament folks who are commended for faith. Basically, that means God said, this is the kind of faith I like and reward, and you can't please me unless you believe that I reward those who seek me diligently. So there's nothing about believing in Jesus there. The audience definitely did believe in Jesus. That's why they're getting persecuted. But when the Holy Spirit wanted to give an example of the kind of faith we should have, he goes back through the Old Testament and ticks off some of the heroes of the faith and tells us we should have a faith similar to those. How did Old Testament believers have a blessable relationship with God? How did they get blessed? Because God's intent was to bless. He's a God who blesses. How did they have that? So you just look at the book of Deuteronomy and he tells you, do this, I will bless you. Do this, I will curse you. Pick your consequences. You will reap what you sow. Or how did he bless David? Or how is he going to bless Israel in the future? Romans 11. If they stop disbelieving and disobeying, he's going to put them back into the blessings. So these are things that most New Testament, if you ask New Testament believers, how did these things happen? They'd say, well, I don't know. Believe in Jesus? Not quite. Believe God's revelation? Yeah, that's good. The revelation is not all about Jesus. It's about what God wants you to do. So if you looked at Daily Truth Base, you know at the bottom of it, I ask to have you build your own understanding of revelation, the whole counsel of God, by what does it tell us about God? What does it tell you about yourself? And what does it tell you about the relationship between the two? That's should be simple, but you don't normally under most people I talk to don't get that. So if you can't answer questions like these up above, you can't understand the Old Testament because the Old Testament is built on the New Testament's built on the Old Testament. They quote it all over the place, particularly Matthew, which serves as the bridge between the two books. The apostles prove their case of how believers should live based on the Old Testament. Nor are you going to be blessed. So Jesus's first big sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is about how to get blessed in the future coming kingdom and how to get cursed. Many are going to get cursed, and only a few are going to get blessed, so make sure you're among those who are blessed. This verse must not be in people's Bibles, or maybe it's the whole chapter. I don't know how I can get rid of this guy down here. Oh, sorry about this. 1 Corinthians 10. Paul recounts this. The history of the nation of Israel and says something that really needs to be burned into our thinking. With most of these people that he redeemed out of Egypt, he was not really pleased about. And then he gives the proof, their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, God's plan was not just to get Israel out of Egypt. Otherwise, they would have just left them on the other side of the Red Sea and said, done. All right, yay, we're no longer in Egypt. No, he went to bless them by bringing them into the promised land, and he needed to get them ready to be blessed. And then when they rebelled against him multiple times, he said, okay, that's it. You're not going in, but I'll bring your kids in. So with most of them, God was not pleased. Numbers 13 and 14 tells us that bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things, God disciplining his people by not giving them the promised or the held out, the proffered blessings, became examples for us. All right, they're our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they often also lusted. And if you look at what those evil things are, it's like, oh, our kids are going to get hurt. Wow, that's toughy, but you can read that on Daily Truth Base. Now, these things happened to them as examples for us, and they were written for our New Testament admonition, warning. It's the word of putting us in our right minds, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we need to learn from this. The Holy Spirit specifically recorded it for us, specifically had Paul write it to the carnal Christians at Corinth, that you know, God's not pleased with people who, you know, don't believe and trust and obey him. I guess that's the best way to put it. And you have two things you need. So I went through wrath. I picked out a couple select verses. It's all over the place. You really need to take these to heart and not glaze over, because you need to be in your right mind about this so you can escape the wrath that's coming. And it is coming, and God has warned you. And if you don't pay attention to the warning, it's totally your fault. One of the old guys I read this week had a kind of really good devotional thought. It says, if someone opens up the bank vaults and says, you know, take of as much as you want of all that's in here, and you leave with only a penny, whose fault is that? It's your fault, because you didn't believe and take as you're supposed to. So God offers us all these great promises. If we don't get them, whose fault is that? Oh, we're going to get them. Well, why do you say that? Well, you know, the preacher said that. Well, maybe you need to look at what the scriptures say rather than what some preacher says, even in case of moi. So here's a guy, Josiah. Okay, Josiah really doesn't get the press he deserves. He was a king. He's young. I think this passage is going to tell us he's the greatest king ever. And this is 2 Kings. This is the last of the historical books. He's near the end. And things had sunk so low that when Josiah comes to power, he basically says, hey, we need to clean up the temple and open it up. It's, you know, it's like buried under mounds of cobwebs and dust and dirt and idol stuff. Clean it up. And they're doing the cleanup work, and they find a book. Imagine that. There's a book. And they bring the book to someone who then brings it to someone who brings it to the king or something like that. And he looks at it and says, whoa, it's a Bible. Of course, they didn't really know what a Bible was back then, but the scrolls. And he says, go inquire of the Lord for me regarding the words of this book. Because, like, as I'm reading it, I see that great is the wrath of the Lord, Yahweh, that is kindled against us. And why was God's wrath kindled against his own people? That means fire. Because the fathers, the previous generations, did not obey the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning them. No, they just had to believe in Jesus, that's all. You know, no, it's like He reads it and says there is wrath that is coming upon us because of our disobedience, which is really rebellion against God. If the king sends out an edict and people don't obey it, it's rebellion. And God not only sent out the edict, he sent out messengers and they abused them. A little later on, chapter 23, regarding Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and all his soul and all his might. I just, got rid of all the alls because it had to fit on the line for your outline. According to all the law of Moses. So he realizes that wrath is going to come, and he turns and he gets commended for being like that and says, there's no other king like him. But, boom, 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 sound, ominous soundtrack. Nevertheless, God did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath. His anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations. Wow. So even though he's trying to put it all together, I guess the sins had kind of reached the tipping point, and people don't believe that your sins can reach a tipping point. When you read the book of Jeremiah, the scariest verses in there is when Jeremiah is seeing that the judgment is going to come and pleading with God for not bringing the judgment upon them. And God says, Jeremiah, save your breath. Even if Samuel and Moses were praying to me, I wouldn't listen. Don't pray for these people anymore. It's done. It's over. Wow. Second Chronicles was written after the nation was in exile as a means of encouraging the folks who came back after the 70 years to rebuild. And it is a whitewashing to some extent. It like leaves off things like David's sin with Bathsheba of the events written in King First and Second Kings and in Books of Samuel. So First and Second Chronicles are, it's designed to encourage people to get back into the temple worship. But we read in near the end of the second book, they have forsaken me, they have gone and served other gods, they have provoked me to anger by their works. Thus my wrath is poured out, not to be quenched. When you start getting the wrath, it's too late to say, oh God, help. The exit was, back on the freeway. You just ignored all the signs and didn't turn off and take the exit. Then a couple chapters later, the nation of Israel, his people, mocked the messengers. They despised God's words. They misused the prophets until the wrath of God rose against his people with no remedy. Our God is an awesomely scary God. This God is the same God that you read about in the book of Revelation. And you also see this in Jesus in Matthew 23 when he's pronouncing woes against the Pharisees. He is a God that is not to be trifled with. Yeah, he loves us. He'll do anything for us if we are submitted to him. But we basically stick our finger up at God, we will suffer the consequences. He warned them right after he delivered them from the Egypt, chapter 14. He tells Moses, if you guys disobey me, my wrath shall wax hot. Wax means to grow. All right. The moon waxes and wanes. It gets fuller and fuller and fuller. And wanes means it gets less and less and less. And I will kill you with the sword. And he makes all these promises, the sword and famine and pestilence. Those are the big three. And in 32, after the golden calf incident, Moses pleaded with the Lord, saying, why has your wrath waxed hot against your people? Well, he told him in chapter 22 it was going to happen. You brought us out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand, and now you are really mad at us. And the answer is simple, because you are rebelling and disobeying. Is there a question?
Okay.
Yeah, I can hear
I
you.
want to find.
Excuse me? I don't hear it.
I think somebody was just unmuted for a moment.
Oh, okay. All right. And remember, in Exodus 34, they put their faith in Moses and in the Lord. So they exercised faith. They were redeemed. In Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 13, 14, which is the incident that led up to after the 10 spies convinced the people not to go into the land, Moses again pleads with them, and God takes these redeemed people and pardons them for their sin. Yet, they still have consequences. So our faith in Jesus gets us out of the lake of fire. You know, we're never going to go in there. You can't undo that. You can totally deny the faith, but you know, he promised to forgive you if you believe, and he sealed you in Ephesians 1:13. But whether you are, you know, enjoying the kingdom life or laboring in the kingdom is really dependent upon your consequences. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. In Deuteronomy, so this is the second generation. This is, you know, 40 years after events of Exodus. All the first generation has died. Moses is getting them set up to go in under the Joshua. And he warns them, hey, take heed, just like we're warned in a passage at the top by Jesus, Luke. Take heed, lest you be deceived and serve other gods. So why do we sin? Well, we were really good at it, so you might as well do it. But basically, yeah, there are consequences. Yeah, we know that. But Satan deceives us into not believing God's word. Adam and Eve were like superhuman. Yet he was able to deceive them by appealing to the desires that God had a plan to fulfill, and they couldn't wait for God to fulfill it his way. The only way that the millennial kingdom gives you the 1,000 years of a peaceful reign is because Satan is out of the way. How do I know that? Because it says after he is released, he goes out, deceives the nations again, and they rebel again. People who have lived under Christ's reign for 1,000 years, you can actually see him there and experience his blessings. They rebel. Satan is like our adversary. He's the devil. And he basically knows us really well and can deceive us. The Holy Spirit can give us the things that we prevent us from being deceived. But my take on observing over 40 years Christians, maybe it's 45 years, I can't even remember how long, is that they get deceived really easily because they're not in the truth. Take heed, lest God, the Lord's wrath, Yahweh's wrath, be kindled against you. And he shut up the heaven, and you have no rain, the land not yield her fruit, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Store up these words in your heart and soul, not even in your mind. Make them be part of every decision you make, every breath you breathe. These words are your life. Two more, or three more passages on this. Psalms opens up with giving you two paths that you can take, like most ancient Near East wisdom literature. A path that leads to good times, a path that leads to bad times. You know, blessed is the man who doesn't do what the bad guys does, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it he meditates day and night, and he'll be like a tree planted by streams of water, brings forth its fruit in its season, its leaf will wither, brings forth fruit. Everything does prospers. Okay, that's the blessing. Chapter 2, the next very next psalm, is one that, you know, he talks about the Messiah coming back, the Messiah reigning, he's ruling over the nations with a rod of iron, he's dashing them to pieces. It's like, whoa. And then at the end, he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way. You're in the way, and you're going to perish from it. And you're going to perish from the way when his wrath is kindled, but a little, you'll perish. Just think about when his wrath gets great. And then ends with, blessed are all who put their trust in him. So what does it mean to kiss the Son? It's amazing. I looked at all the scholars, and they all kind of went through, well, how this really shouldn't be the exact translation of this, and the Son is a different word for Son, and they all the stuff which leaves most people hopelessly confused, but they don't say anything. And then I looked at some of the older preachers, and they had the real definition. In the ancient Near East, this meant to do homage. You see it if you ever see people greet the Pope. They'll bow down and kiss his ring, which is a symbol of his authority. In the ancient Near East, they would kiss the hem of their robe to show how they're really not worthy, but they want a relationship with him. There's actually a case in scripture somewhere where they kiss his feet. Jesus' feet are kissed, and they would do that in the ancient Near East. And it's basically, you get down on the ground, you acknowledge that you are not, you know, worthy, and you want a relationship with him anyway. And you basically embrace him as your ruler. So when a conquering emperor would come over, they would pull out the kings of the lands he conquered, and they would have to kneel down and kiss either his robe, his, you know, his sandals, his feet. I don't think he had a ring. He'd slobber all over his ring and get upset. Okay, so Moses writes a psalm. So Moses probably, you know, had more direct experience with God than most. And then he says near the end, who knows the power of your anger? Well, do you know the power of God's anger? Moses sure did. He saw it. Oh, hold on, God. You know, just settle down. Don't wipe out everybody. The Egyptians might hear about it, and you'll get, you know, your name just. I think this is the NIV translation. They often sometimes get some good things. Your wrath matches the fear that is due you. Because God has this huge wrath and anger that he pours out on sin and on his people, we need to fear. And people don't fear. Oh, God's my buddy, he's my co-pilot, you know. And then Psalm 95:11, God swore in his wrath that they, his people, should not enter his rest. They would not make it into the promised land and have the rest that God promised to those who are faithful to him, because they were not faithful. They were not full of faith. They abandoned their belief and trust in God's promises. This is a theme in the book of Hebrews, and we're actually going to get to that probably in part two of this. Okay, so how are people saved? By trust in what God had revealed. How are they blessed? By trust in what God revealed. It's pretty simple. Just look at what God gave them to believe and gave them to do. And if they did it, they got blessed. And if they didn't, God would be true to his promises to curse or diminish them. Instead of being a primary nation, they would be the tail. And that is what, you know, book of Deuteronomy chapter 29, the cursings and blessings, makes obvious, as does history. Okay, so if you can answer that question up above, you're in good standing. Okay, I didn't really want to do this part, but, you know, my job is to help you not just know what the scripture says, but be able to develop discernment. So when someone says, oh, this is what the scripture says, you can figure out, yeah, does the scripture say that or not? And that's why I teach you how to use the tools that, you know, normally only pros use, so you can figure out who is saying truth and who is saying error. Many New Testament teachers don't understand the Old Testament. I would die for that truth. Okay? Surveys have shown, and sermons I've listened to, surveys show 90% of Bible teachers, seminary profs, pastors, and teachers admit that they haven't read all of the Old Testament even once. Only 2% of believers have done that. And I know a number of believers who have read it multiple times. Unfortunately, they often read it with the lenses that were put on them by teachers who can twist the truth inadvertently. You know, I'm not saying these guys are evil. They're just ignorant. Well, no, they're smart about so much stuff, but they haven't read the entire. I think that's kind of hubris to say, I'm going to give you the whole counsel of God, even though I haven't even once read it, because I'm going to take sermons that other people have said, rework them for my audience, and because I don't have much time to do the sermon prep. Anyway, and many New Testament hearers don't understand their teachers. Yeah, it's probably true of me too. So we need to work at understanding things. One of the things that's supposed to happen in a university education is that you're exposed to a variety of ideas that are different. And it's called the dialectic clash. You basically clash the ideas, you evaluate them, pros and cons of being logical or reasonable or, you know, according to context or whatever, and you can then come to an agreement on what is true and what is to believed. To be believed, yeah, that's the thing. And that doesn't happen anymore. Right now, you know, the universities have become a safe place for brainwashed sheeples. And it's like, don't say anything that isn't part of the narrative or the party line, or you'll get in trouble. So you need to be able to work at understanding what these people have said and be, scriptures give an example, a noble-minded Berean who hears something and goes back to the Old Testament to see if such things are true. They did that with Paul, and they are noble-minded. The people who don't hear and evaluate and see, is this true, who just discount it out of hand, or just say, yeah, are not noble. They're ignoble. So, I've been spending a lot of time in Revelation the past weeks, and this is the last chapter of the Bible, and Jesus repeats this a number of times, and he says, he's coming quickly. Well, that's been a couple thousand years, so, you know. I think the major reason he's not coming quickly is because he said, I go to prepare a place for you to build mansions and construction progress. You know, they always run over. And he's just kind of waiting for the contractor to finish up his punch list. Anyway, blessed is he. So God is about blessing. Who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Who gets blessed? Those who keep the words that are given in the book of Revelation. And he's got an angel, and he goes down to, you know, bows down to worship him. This is John getting Revelation. He says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. I am just your fellow servant, and I am a servant of your brethren and of the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Hebrews 1:14 says, angels are ministering spirits sent to help those who will inherit salvation, who have inheritance of the glorification aspect of salvation. And we actually have angels that help us. It's for, I think, a couple church the groups that say guardian angels, and they probably get that from this passage. I know Billy Graham has a book on angels. I never read it, but I know when God helps, it could be an angel, it could be his Holy Spirit, who knows what's going on there. But who's blessed? The one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Who's the one that has the angels helping them? Those who keep the words of this book. And then in chapter 12, Jesus repeats again, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Now, I'm going to quote a guy that I actually like, a guy called Ellicott. He was a bishop of Gloucester and some other place. He was dean of, you know, some Exeter. He shows up on a Bible Hub commentaries. If you pull it up on a laptop, you get two columns. The one on the left are people who are basically working out of an English Bible. The ones on the right are those who are working out of the Greek scriptures. A guy I really like is Meyer. He's the first guy on the right. He's really difficult to read because he uses the uppercase Greek words, so I never really learned the uppercase alphabet. And I just learned the lowercase, which is what the New Testament, you know, all the stuff was written in that we have access to. It was originally written in all uppercase. and he quotes things in Latin, and he quotes things in German, and I have to kind of put in the Google Translate, and sometimes it's really tough to go through, and I only go through the stuff that it is in the other languages if I really need to know what, you know, understand something, and I can't. But Ellicott's easy. There are other people that I use are on the left side that are in English, and Cambridge is on the right side. So there are good ones in there. Thing is, they don't all say the same thing, and I will look at it to see if I can understand their arguments and which ones make sense. If I'm believing something and they say something different, I will clash the two ideas together and see if I can refute him. Whoever's saying something different, and if I can't, I will then look at his argument more closely and figure out what I'm doing that's wrong. Every time I read a commentary, I do something like that, and by and large, going to the original languages, figuring out what's said, I can refute the arguments that are different. So Ellicott, quoting this in his commentary on it, actually cites two passages. He cites Isaiah 40:10. This is a fantastic passage. This is the one, behold, John the Baptist. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him, blah, blah, blah. And I kept saying, you have to go up to verse 10 to say that his reward is with him and his recompense before him. So Ellicott got that. He got that, goes to verse 10, and that's the important verse out of that. He also quotes Galatians 6 in reference to verse 12, 7. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. If you sow to the flesh, you'll from the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit, you'll reap life. This dovetails perfectly with what Paul says in Romans 8. The flesh and the Spirit, you as a Christian have a choice. Do you live according to the flesh or you live according to the Spirit? You sow to the flesh, you reap death. You sow to the Spirit, you reap life. Very similar to what's in Galatians. I just threw in Jesus' words, Matthew 16:27 comes in there as well. So, okay, yeah, he's coming. He's going to reward, and his rewarding is based on your works. Keeps the words, according to your works, you get blessed. And Ellicott knew that. Then, verse 13. We have a verse. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, and the last. That would be Jesus. And here's, in this commentary on that, Ellicott says something caused my jaw to drop. Actually, first dropped on verse 14, and then we'll get back there. Then I went back to see what he said about what preceded. He talks about the eternal laws of God, and then he says, the eternal laws of God are not God. Yeah, that's true, but when you call them the eternal laws, that means they're always in effect, and this is what God said, so they're always going to be there. And then a little later, God reflects what he wants and what he said. That's his laws or what he said. For those hunted by the wickedness of their own doing, God provides a refuge. Yeah, that's true. 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, if, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Notice if you confess, he not only forgives, but he's also interested in cleansing. So you stop doing the stupid stuff that gets you in trouble. So instead of God provides a solution, no, God provides a refuge. And then he says, underneath all laws are the everlasting arms. Then he quotes a passage that's totally out of context, which has nothing to do with the subject matter in Deuteronomy 33:27. And I'm thinking, whoa, what happened here? Well, he probably just defaulted into some sermon he was doing. I don't know what. But he references this idea later. Nowhere in I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the last, and the first, and the end, do I see God providing a refuge for our sin or dying for our sins. That's not there. Okay, now we can move on to the next verse. Blessed are those who do his commandments. Who gets blessed? Those who do his commandments. How do they get blessed? They have the right to the tree of life. They enter through the gates into the city. So notice that they may, subjunctive again, may have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of the city. It might happen, it might not, depending on what you've done. But outside the gates to the city are the idolaters, whoever loves and blah, 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 and whoever loves and practices a lie. So clearly there's this delineation. In here there's two different schemes going on. One is, if you're thirsty, the water's free. If you're faithful, you get a reward. But then if you're not faithful, you don't get a reward. It's that simple. This is the eternal state. This is nothing about the lake of fire. That was, back in chapter 19. This is the new heavens and new earth. So here's what Ellicott says. This did cause my jaw to drop. You can read this in Bible Hub on this verse. Blessed are they that do his commandments, and I'll add what he did not. So they will have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. He says, the reading of two of the best manuscripts, or blessed are they that wash their robes. Okay, two of the best manuscripts. 14,000 of the existing manuscripts. In Alexandria, you find these two manuscripts. Alexandria has been proven, if you ever read doctoral dissertations on Alexandrian scribes, they were horrible. They were, you know, anti-supernatural. They put their own thoughts in. They added stuff. And if you go back and look at the series I did on the beginning of Jude, I give you an introduction, hopefully comprehensible, on textual criticism and why the Alexandrian text is really bad. Majority text, the one that was preserved and used for the King James Bible, and God's used it the most in the history of the church, is majority text, and then Zane Hodges and Art Farstad reconstructed, they put their, gave their life to it, demonstrating the superiority of it. However, most of the commentators are trained in sort of liberal schools, and the liberals are always looking for like the new thing that shows we are better than the old thing. And they say, oh, yeah, this one's the new thing. And what they said before, well, we're better because we know it. It's, as someone who has, you know, been exposed to higher education, I think, for more years than I want to admit, what goes on there is political. It's a narrative. It's not really a pleasant place, even in seminaries. So the reading of just two manuscripts say, blessed are they that wash their robes. It's not keep his commandments, it's wash their robes. Now, the word for wash is present tense. So even this was something that was added by the scribes in place of do his commandments. And the scribes' defense, it's really not a defense, but the way the things sound in Greek, you could make a mistake on these things. But you have to, and the Catholic versions actually say in his blood. Totally far out of the context. So blessed are they washing their robes. So even if you take that, the ones who are blessed are the ones who are doing whatever washing their robes means. It could be, you know, you are, your robes got dirty because of your sin and you're confessing your sin so the blood will cleanse you. Yeah, that's kind of possible. But that's not what he means. Here's what he says. If we adopt, as we probably ought, no, you ought not. This reading of wash your robes, the line of thought suggested above in verse 13, the everlasting arms are the refuge for those who disobey, is helped forward. There is in him who is first and last refuge from the power of sin and law against which such a solemn warning has been given. It's not cleansing, it's refuge from the power of sin. It's not protection, it's not, you know, I guess he's calling it protection, but it's not, you know, vanquishing, being an overcomer, which is what Jesus talked about when he opened up this book in chapters 2 and 3. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. The best who have striven and conquered were victors, not by their own right, but by the blood of the Lamb. And then he quotes Revelation 12:11. So, because I'm having my doubts about this guy, I go back and look at 12:11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, whatever that means, and by the word of their testimony, and that they loved not their lives even to death. So, wait a minute, Ms. Bishop Ellicott. You know, it's like the thing you're quoting says they had a test, they believed, they had a testimony, a message about that belief that they were not afraid to share. And even in the commentary on that, that's mentioned, I'm not sure if it was his or somebody else's. And they practiced the self-denial that Jesus called of his followers of believing unto death. So it's not you get refuge from your sin and shame by the fact that you believe in Jesus, but because you are someone who obeys, or if you take the inferior reading, it's because you've done this stuff that is said here. Revelation 2:3, the ones who overcome are the ones who do the stuff listed in chapter 2 and 3. Not denying yourself, taking up your cross, that's what Jesus said you should do in chapter 9. Okay, but it gets even worse. However, In one sense, I'm now it's hopeful. Okay, so now if we follow the received text, we have a benediction, which echoes the blessings promised to obedience in Revelation chapter 22, verse 7, verse 9, verse 12, and I would add 18 and 19. He adds all the first one. This echoing of promises from point to point is in harmony with the spirit of the whole epilogue. Yay! Good job, Bish. You actually recognize the context, but you were just promoting not believing the context. Wow. This special blessing is held out to those who not wash their robes, who do his commandments, and it's the right or authority over the true in life. And I think this is, goes on. Blessed are they that they may have and continue to have authority over the right, the tree of life, and they enter into the gates, by the gates into the city. Admission into the city by the gate, which is a one pearl, and continuous access to the tree of life are privileges of the faithful. Amen. I'm agreeing with you. Everything that I read here so far is so good, except for that, you know, robe thing. All right. But then he becomes a twisted teacher. These privileges are free to all. All right. So I'm reading this and I'm thinking, okay, yeah, all right. They are available to all who do what he just said to do. For warnings do not forfeit privileges, but rather urge us to use our privileges. What? Do you not know anything about what happened in the Old Testament? The warning, when not heeded, forfeited the privileges. Wow. So I'm thinking, what is going on in this guy's head? Is he saying the things because he's got an editor who said, you need to put the party line in here or the faithful won't buy it? Well, they're not really that faithful if they can't buy truth. Now, just go down four verses, we find this. If anyone adds to these words of the book of this prophecy, uses that, God will add to him the plagues in this book. Remember he said earlier, come out from among them, you share in their sins, you'll share in their plagues. That sure looks like a bad thing happening to bad believers. And then we go a little later, what do we find? Verse 19. If anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God shall take away his part. And if you study Meros in these chapters, it's portion or inheritance from the book of life and from the holy city and from the blessings, word said things, written in this book. Does that look like we're forfeiting privileges? Absolutely. And Bishop Ellicott is a good guy. He was, he's an Anglican, but, he's a guy who worked on understanding the scriptures and thought he was teaching it. But even if I just had this his comments to go on in here, I would say this guy is hopelessly confused. He's going one way or the other way. He says this is in harmony with the context. This is tracing the argument through, which is what you're supposed to do when you read something. But we're going to believe something else and teach something else because it'll make people feel more comfortable in their sin. Folks, the everlasting arms are for those who are following Jesus, not for those who are sticking up their nose at his commands. So if you want to be righteous and escape the wrath, I really think you need to pay attention to what Jesus has said and not what those who purport to be his preachers say. So I'm going to have more points under 3 and 4, but I'm throwing them in here just to give you a head start. So, John the Baptist warns sinning, unfruitful, Day of Atonement believers. Okay, these are people who believed in the Day of Atonement, offered the sacrifices, whose sins were covered by their blood. But they are also this worldly, churchy believers, to repent or face the coming wrath. So, believers in the New Testament can still face the wrath that is obvious in the Old Testament and is obvious in the book of Revelation and is also obvious in Jesus' teaching. Pray that you may count yourself worthy to escape this tribulation that's coming. Why did I put this worldly? Well, in Luke, he tells you, and why did I put unfruitful? Well, I know they're sinning because they're coming out confessing their sins. Okay? Mm-hmm. So they believe their sins were covered, and that's why you don't have the cross, you know, in the first half of most of the Gospels. In Matthew 7, it was the same thing. Luke 3 has even more the elaboration. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So this is Isaiah 40, especially verse 10. Make it ready for him. All right, so when a potentate, a king, an emperor was coming to visit your town, you made sure his visit was pleasant, because if you had garbage in your town or your roads were bumpy, he might get jostled and he might get upset and he might just tell his soldiers, I don't like this town, destroy it. That happened. That happens. So people heard this and believed it. And they come out to get baptized for the forgiveness or sending away of their sins. And John says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So they understood that the Lord coming was a day of wrath. I'll talk more about this next week. But Malachi, it talks about wrath. So they knew that there was wrath coming because they were fleeing from it. And bear fruits worthy of your change of mind. So what was their change of mind? Stay tuned for the couple of verses. Don't say, I go to church. I'm an Anglican. I'm an Evangelical. I'm a Baptist. I'm a non-denominational. Don't say, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Jesus says later, you guys are going to weep and wail when you see Gentiles sitting down at the banquet with Abraham and yourself excluded during the kingdom. These are the people who are least in the kingdom. They don't get to go to the feast. Their privileges are revoked. They forfeited their blessings, just like the Exodus generation. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, this is the next verse, is cut down and thrown into the fire. Whoa, okay. That's kind of scary. Is this talking about the lake of fire? No, we don't find out about that until the book of Revelation. What fire are we talking about? Well, it's probably the same fire John 15 talked about when Jesus in the Last Supper told his disciples that every branch that doesn't bear fruit is pruned and cast into the fire and burned. It's not the lake of fire either. Believers cannot go into the lake of fire. Jesus paid that penalty. Unfruitful believers, though, are not glorifying God. John 15 says, this is how my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So they're really not fulfilling their purpose on earth. And as a result, God basically doesn't give them blessings. He actually cuts them out of the tree, says Romans 11. So the people are being convicted. They understood that they were headed to something that was not a good place. We just gloss over this. So, yeah, it's just Old Testament. No, this is, they're just like you folks. And he said, okay, if you're a soldier, if you have two tunics, give to one who has none. If you're a soldier, be content with your pay. If you're a tax collector, collect anything more than what is due you. And that's it. So then we have to put on our deerstalkers and put our meerschaum pipe in our jaws and think, what does he mean by this? And what's the common thread through all those? They're people living as if this world is all that there is. Do you know any believers who live as if this world is all that there is? How many believers do you know as if there is a world coming in which God rewards righteousness and blesses those who make sacrifices for him in this life? Very few. Just like he said, the road to blessing in during the Sermon on the Mount, the narrow one, only few take it. Many take the broad, easy way. So you got to stop living as if this world is the only world there is. You've got to believe in the kingdom. That is part of God's plan. It's going to happen. Jesus taught a lot about it. So did Paul and the other writers. But then John the Baptist says something else about Jesus. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Whoa. Okay, he's going to immerse you in his spirit and fire. The fire is going to judge the quality of each man's work, 1 Corinthians 3. And if what you have spent your life building endures, because it was the hard stuff, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, which don't lie on the surface, but you have to dig out, you'll receive a reward. But if the things you've given your life to are wood, hay, and stubble, the easy things, you know, they're giving somebody a handout. They're being nice to those who are nice to you. That all burns up. And you will, mark these words, suffer, ow, pain, loss. Ooh, gone. You will be saved, but you will suffer loss. Does that sound like your privileges are going to be forfeited? Sure. You're going into the lake of fire? Absolutely not. You're going into the heavenly city? That depends. How are you going to respond to what God has said? His winnowing fan is in his hand. What, it's like one of these things? No, it's a pitchfork. And you'd throw so you'd cut down the wheat, you'd dry, you'd throw it up in the air, and the chaff would kind of blow away, and the grain would fall back down because it's heavier. And then he will thoroughly clear out his threshing floor. He's going to gather the wheat into his barn. That's the fruitful stuff. But the chaff, it's going to get burned with unquenchable fire. Unquenchable. Is that like a fire? No. Just a fire. This is probably the fire of Gehenna, because that is also talked about, a fire that doesn't go out. It's more likely that's where you burned your garbage. If you're going to offer garbage to God, it's going to get burned up, and you will wish you had given yourself to the right stuff. How do you find out about the right stuff? It's all written in the book. And just to touch on some of the stuff I'm going to be doing in the next episode, I'll go into a little more about that. This should be four. Like in the Old Testament, Paul warns born-again New Testament Christians of wrath and loss of blessing or glory for their unfaithfulness. Oh, you got a bunch of verses there. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 10, God's not pleased, they die in the desert. Written for us. So we don't die in the desert. So we don't have the weeping and gnashing of teeth in the outer darkness. That's for the unprofitable servants. They're servants. They've been given something by God. They've been given commands, told what to do, and they didn't do it, and they suffer loss. Don't be in that category. Don't make the great omission be your downfall. Commit it. Commit truth to others. The thing that they lose is they are not faithful. So we're going to take a look at one little word here. I'm going to do this again next week. In the middle of this, it's got three parts. Un, faith, and fullness. So it's our... You characterized as your life full of faith. This is not, are you full of the belief that Jesus died for your sins? Because, like, yeah, you can continue to believe that to the end. That's great. But is that really full of faith? So these people who are going to suffer loss are not full of faith. Not full. Next week, we're going to look at the word... King James calls it reprobate. It's the ones who are disqualified from their rewards. Paul considered that he could be disqualified from his reward. We'll talk about that next week in 1 Corinthians 9. So this is 1 Corinthians 3. That's the passage about your works are going to be tried in fire. Just, you know, read the chapter. Chapter 9, don't run so as to win. And then Paul says, I beat my body, I make it my slave, lest after I preach to others, I be a castaway, a reprobate, disqualified, not approved for a reward. 2 Corinthians 4, 9, Paul was concerned about getting his glory suit, being clothed with glory, so he doesn't focus on it. Should be actually 4 to 5, my bad. we don't focus on the trials, we focus on what they're going to use. The eternal weight of glory that we're going to get through them. No trials, no faithfulness, no enduring like Jesus did, no reward like Jesus got. Colossians 3, set your affections on things above, put to death the deeds that are on earth. And then you can, when Christ who is your hope shall appear, your life appear, you'll appear with him as well. Ephesians 5, we're going to look at one that says, these people, will believers, are not going to inherit the kingdom. They will lose their inheritance. It's like obvious. It's clear. It's in multiple places. Five times the author of Hebrews tells these believers you need to press on to maturity or bad things will happen. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and if judgment begins with us, what's going to happen to those who don't obey? Peter, in both books, talks about it. John, second John, verse 7 or 8, be careful that you don't lose what we have worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. And then, of course, you got the big guy, Jesus, you know, Matthew 7, Matthew, 23, I forget what the other part, how far that goes. Luke 12, the one who knew his master's will and didn't do it. Revelation 2, 3, the overcomers, and then this book. I mean, it's all over the place. So why don't people know this? Why don't people live like it's going to happen? Maybe they don't have faith. Yeah, it's like God's going to fulfill this promise. Maybe they don't have the right teaching. Maybe they've got teaching that's a little twisted because you know you get comforted with, oh, it's the everlasting arms are underneath you and you don't have to worry about it. Dear one, don't be tormented by your sin and lust and shame. God's greater than his laws. No. God is just. He has to reward good with good, evil for evil. You could have the right teaching and be distracted by your day-to-day. Something he came across this week said, Judas heard every sermon that Jesus preached. And I would add, every miracle that he did. But he cared more about the wealth in this world than he did about Jesus and obeying him and being loyal to him. May that never be true of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us everything we need to do your will, your spirit, your truth, intellects to understand the truth, tools, resources. There's just no excuse. When you invite us into the vaults of heaven and offer us your riches, may we do what you say we have to do to get them and not leave as paupers and regret it the rest of our days, not just on earth, but in the future. Thank you for the saints who have gone before us, the heroes in Hebrews 11, the ones that we can read about in biographies, who basically valued you and the future world more than this, as Hebrews said, of whom this world was not worthy. Lord, we know that you desire us to follow you and be faithful. And you can make it happen if we will basically desire it. May we desire and do all that pleases you. In Christ's name, amen.